We're going to be continuing in our series on Mark, thinking through our gospel reading. I must admit, Brenda Webb did a marvellous job at 9:30. We even had little Owen being carried out in a blanket as the paralysed man coming up. You'll be glad to know I'm not picking on any of you for that. We had Gavin having his face painted to show the effect of sin disfiguring people. It was marvellous. Let's pray to the Lord together. Father, we do ask that you now open our hearts and minds to receive from you. Please take us and open up our hearts so that we can see our great need for you and help us to come in repentance before you. Amen. What is the greatest problem facing the world today? I wonder how you'd answer that question. What is our greatest problem? You might perhaps think it's the environment. I was reading just yesterday about the alarming rate that sea levels are rising due to melting ice caps. It's a massive problem we're having to face. You might perhaps think it's the growing inequality in the world. I'm sure you've heard the statistic. The wealthiest 1% now own more than the rest of us put together. You might perhaps think it's the rise of fundamental Islam. And just earlier this week, it was reported that 40 churches have been burnt to the ground in Niger, in Africa. That's all backlash with the cartoons of the Prophet Muhammad that are being printed in Paris. Christians are being blamed for it. However, you might think our greatest problem is something completely different. So what is our greatest problem? So I want to focus on Mark chapter 2 this morning. And here we meet a few men who believe they know what the greatest problem facing their friend is. We start by picturing the scene. Jesus is in a house in Capernaum. Everybody's crowding around him. He's the latest big celebrity in town. And people have flocked to see what this Jesus can do and to hear his teaching. Why is Jesus so popular? Well, we've seen over recent weeks what Jesus can do. We've seen his teaching. He's a man with authority in his teaching. It is remarkable. He exorcises demons. He has the authority to heal. And he even can call people to follow him and they just instantly follow him at the drop of a hat. So this Jesus is truly remarkable. So it's no surprise to find these men approaching Jesus in verse 3 of chapter 2. They are determined to get to Jesus. They come bustling through the crowd with their friends strapped to this mat. And of course, we know the story well. They cannot get close to Jesus. So what do? They somehow get up to the roof. I imagine there are some steps leading up there. They drag their poor friend up. And then they start with their fingers making a hole in the roof. They are determined to get their friend to Jesus. They have faith that Jesus can do something about their friend's problem. What is the great problem? Well, it's because their friend can barely move a bone in his body. He is paralyzed. And so their big concern, the greatest problem for their friend, is his paralysis. It's obvious. So what should we expect to happen next? I would expect Jesus, at seeing this man lowered before him, to look at the man, have compassion, and say, "You're healed, my friend. Get up and walk." We know Jesus can do it because that's what he's been doing recently. But Jesus does not do that, does he? If you look at the end of verse 5, Jesus says something. He says something completely different. It's as if he sees a totally different problem with the man. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." You might think that's a rather strange thing to say at the moment. Perhaps the men who are struggling to get their breath back are thinking, "Is this some kind of sick joke? We've just fought our way through to Jesus. We've had to, get our hands dirty and into a real kind of bloody mess trying to get this whole." And Jesus says something that's totally irrelevant. Why does Jesus do that? Is Jesus blind to the situation? The man needs to be able to walk again. Come on, Jesus, if you can do it, get on and do it. He's still lying there, paralyzed. What is Jesus playing at? Well, of course, the most noticeable and obvious sickness is the man's paralysis. You can see it, it's obvious. But Jesus sees deeper than that, and he wants to alert the crowd and us through the generations that follow as we read this event. He wants to notify us of that deeper sickness. It's a sickness that is far more serious. Even though it is unseen, it is far more serious. This more serious sickness is sin. It's a person's state before God. A friend of mine once arrived home to find two problems awaiting him. The first problem was a loose paving stone. He was worried about the loose paving stone, somebody might trip over it. But as he approached the house, he smelt gas in the front room. You can imagine which problem he tackled first. It's not to say that the loose paving stone was unimportant, but there was a more serious problem, the gas leak, and he got that sorted first. And that's what's going on here. Jesus looks at the man, and he knows the paralysis of the man is a serious need, but there's a greater need. And that need is the man's sin. Sin is, of course, an old-fashioned word, often misunderstood, and it's always worth unpacking. The word sin covers all the things we do wrong. When Gavin was here earlier, having his face painted, Brenda got some children to come and make little marks, so every time one of the children said a sin, lying, a mark went on Gavin's face, stealing, another mark, and eventually he was completely disfigured. Sin is all the things that we do wrong in life. But remember the root cause of sin. Where does it originate from? Well, the roots are in our rejection of God as the one who knows what is best for our lives. Remember those three letters, S-I-N? S, so long God. I'm in charge. N, not you. It's our rejection of God that lies at the heart of sin, that lies at the heart of all that's wrong in the world. Sin is very nasty indeed. It results in us falling out with one another as we hurt and offend each other. But the worst thing about sin, because it breaks our relationship with God, well, it has consequences that last forever. God is the one who's created us. He's the source of all life. He's the source of all goodness. And sin breaks our relationship with God. And it means that our eternal futures are bleak. Namely, eternal separation from God. The Bible describes that as hell. And we don't like talking about hell these days. But in my home group last week, we were quite disturbed actually. Jesus spoke about hell, and if I just go ahead to Mark chapter 9, verse 42, Jesus says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands, to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched." Sin is serious. Hell is serious. Nobody needs to go to hell though. Which is why Jesus, on looking at the state of this man, yes, the paralysis is a huge problem. This man faces a far deeper problem that goes on for eternity. Jesus deals with the more important sickness first. "Son, your sins are forgiven." This brings us then to the cure. This is this outrageous claim that Jesus makes. He claims the authority to forgive sins. You can see the people present, particularly the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, are quite taken aback, quite rightly, when Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." They're stunned to hear Jesus claim to be able to forgive sins. Why? Well, look at verse 7. They thought to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You know, those teachers are quite right. Jesus is claiming to have an authority which belongs to God alone. Only God has the right to forgive sin. And that's the outrageous claim that Jesus makes for himself. He is saying, "I have the authority to forgive sins because actually I'm divine. I'm God himself." It's a logical deduction. If only God can forgive sins, when Jesus says, "I forgive you your sins," he is claiming to have God's authority. That's why he's accused of blasphemy. And going around pretending to be God back in the first century was a serious thing to do. Now if somebody claims to be God, we just smile at them sweetly, don't we, and say, "Well, of course you are." But what if it's actually true? What if Jesus really is God come to forgive sins? Well, then it's good news, isn't it? It means that Jesus has the cure to this awful sickness of sin. You know, if and when they find the cure to cancer, there will be so much rejoicing in the world. But compared to this cure, the forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers, it pales into insignificance. Now let's be honest with ourselves for a moment. We are all infected with this same sickness of sin. We know we are. We might try to kid ourselves that we're not that bad really. But we all regret making that demeaning comment, don't we? Or committing that indecent or hurtful act. We all need the cure. Otherwise, well, no one wants to go to hell. The cure is to be found by looking to Jesus for forgiveness. That's what it means to have faith. To look to Jesus for forgiveness. And if we don't seek that forgiveness, we then remain separated from God. Separated from life. Separated from all that is good forever. Hell. But Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It doesn't have to be like that. Jesus has come to forgive sins. And that's what we see in our next story with Levi, don't we? Levi, he's that tax collector. In those days, tax collectors were traitors to their own people. They were collaborating with the Romans. They had abandoned God, and Levi knew his state before God. You can imagine him sitting there, regretting it all. So when Jesus comes past and says, "Levi, follow me," he goes like a shot. And Jesus says, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, coming back to the story of the paralyzed man, though, there's a little detail which I love. It's so easy to miss. Jesus doesn't say to the man, simply, "Your sins are forgiven." He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I love that word. Jesus is calling the paralyzed man his son. Because when sins are forgiven, a relationship with God is restored. He can become our heavenly father. The relationship between a person and God is restored to that of child and father, and it goes on forever. So Jesus is claiming to be God. He says his top priority is to forgive sins rather than heal illness, although he will heal illness. We know healing is an important part of the ministry of Jesus, and the church should continue in that ministry. But number one priority is the forgiveness of sins. All other illnesses are temporary, even those that last a lifetime. A person's sin has consequences that last forever. We all need to be forgiven, and that comes by looking to Jesus. Well, I imagine the Pharisees in the crowd may have been thinking that Jesus is just some sort of mad dreamer. How can Jesus back up this outrageous claim to do something that only God can do? How can he back it up? This brings us to the remainder of the story. So we've seen the more serious sickness is sin. We've seen this outrageous claim that Jesus is God and he can forgive sin. We now come to the amazing proof. The amazing proof comes as Jesus shows he has this authority. He really does have this authority to forgive sin. If I was to walk through West Suffolk Hospital telling people that their sins were forgiven, can you imagine that? I'd be thrown out of the place. Quite rightly so. But let's just say that somebody walked through West Suffolk Hospital saying, "Your sins are forgiven." And just before they try and throw him out, says, "Right, I'm going to prove it now." And starts healing people. Be a wonderful scene, wouldn't it? People who have broken legs start running down the corridors. A woman who has a back problem, the doctors say it's incurable, suddenly she's doing cartwheels. Be a lovely scene, wouldn't it? Lisa worked for many years as a physiotherapist, and she tells me how slowly people recover from injuries. It takes a long time for the muscles to begin to work again. Well, this paralyzed man should have had probably a year's worth of physiotherapy. Not with Jesus, though, is it? Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your mat, walk, go home." And he does. No physiotherapy required for him. The cure is immediate and complete. And this physical healing is the proof that Jesus means what he says. When Jesus says, "Look, I am God as a human being, and I have come to forgive sins. Your sins can be forgiven, and you can escape hell." When Jesus says that, he backs it up with this wonderful demonstration. The crowds were amazed. They'd never seen anything like it. What is your main concern at the moment? Is it the environment? The economy? Perhaps something more personal, family concerns, illness, getting older perhaps. Life is full of worries, but sometimes these worries blind us to the more serious sickness, that of sin. And we're all infected with that hideous sickness. Remember, sin has devastating consequences, both now and for eternity. But we look at Jesus and we know it doesn't have to be that way anymore. Jesus has backed up this outrageous claim by doing this wonderful healing. Jesus really has come to rescue us from sin, to restore us into a loving relationship with God the Father. We can enjoy that relationship now. And we can look forward to eternity with him. Jesus said to Levi that he had come to call sinners. Don't miss out on the call. Remember, it doesn't matter what you may have done in the past. Jesus wipes the slate clean. That was the other wonderful illustration. Gavin's face this morning was covered in all this mess. And a few wet wipes cleaned his face. And what was really powerful is those wet wipes, now stained red, were put on a cross just down here. And little Evie looked up and said, "The cross, and it's got blood on it." And Brenda just said, "Yes, that's it, isn't it? It's the blood of Jesus shed on the cross." Jesus laid down his life so that we could be forgiven. And that's why he left us with this celebration of the Lord's Supper. That powerful sacrament that in Christ's death at the cross we stand forgiven. Perhaps you know the forgiveness of sins in your heart from years ago. Well, as you receive communion this morning, just thank God and ask him to take you even deeper. He loves to take you deeper because not only does he forgive our sins, he wants to have that deep relationship with us. But perhaps you've never experienced having your sins forgiven by Jesus. Wouldn't today be a great day to turn to Jesus in faith, to hear him say, "Son or daughter, your sins are forgiven. Now walk with me." So I'm going to close with a prayer now, asking Jesus to grant us the faith to come to him, just as those men did, just as Levi did. And we can request this cure for our greatest need, the forgiveness of sins. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus giving up himself for us on the cross so that we might live. Thank you for that offer of forgiveness of sins. So if this prayer is right for you, repeat it in your heart. Lord Jesus, I need the forgiveness of sins. I come to you now and ask for that forgiveness. Please wipe the slate clean and bring me into that eternal loving relationship of father and child. And for those of us who know the forgiveness of sins already, we thank you, Lord, for dying for us. Please take us deeper into that relationship of father and child. May we know you deeply in our hearts and rejoice because you have set us free.